Well, good morning to all. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.
Risen indeed.
Amen. And we are gathered here in his name. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have turned often before, for a grounding this morning in preparing our hearts for the celebration in commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, so unspeakably thankful, and yet we must speak. And so we speak of the great joy that is in our hearts because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And Father, that becomes the seal of the fact that he has died for our sins. So in light of the atonement for our sins and the resurrection of Christ, we come together with great joy as your redeemed people, and we ask you to bless us as we turn to your word and glorify your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the grounding texts of my life, especially the opening verses. And it's because of the logic and the clarity deployed by the Apostle Paul in this passage. It's good to know when you're trapped. It really is. It's good to know when you've got nowhere to go. It's good to know when priorities are set. It's good to know when these are set for us. When someone asks us, what are the doctrinal priorities of your church? The first answer should be the doctrinal priorities of Scripture. Someone says, where do you find those priorities? Well, for instance, right here, from the Apostle Paul. There are other creedal statements in the New Testament that also define this for us and sometimes in even more comprehensive frame. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul sets the priority very clearly, and we'll hear it. Verse 1, he says, and of course this is to the church at Corinth, this is the second letter they have received. It's known to us as 1 Corinthians. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In this amazing passage of just a few words, the Apostle Paul begins by speaking to the Corinthians of what he had already preached to them. So this is definitional of Paul's ministry. He says the same thing over and over again. And I think there's a sense in which some preachers are afraid of doing that. And of course, there's a limit to how you do that. But the regularity of coming back to say the same things again and again is one of the great strengths of the church. In one sense, that helps to explain the two great festival seasons of the church, the season of the incarnation, which culminates in what we call Christmas, and the celebration of the resurrection, which culminates on Resurrection Sunday. These things are true all the time. They are foundational to Christians all the time. And yet, as you look at this, the Apostle Paul says, you know, and in the context, by the way, of a lack of clarity about many things and a lack of faithfulness in the Corinthian church, he says, just remember what I preached to you as of first importance, which I also received. That priority is so important for us. This is of first importance. I wrote an article, probably the most influential single thing I've ever written, entitled A Need for Theological Triage several years ago. And I got the word triage from my mom. So all good theology comes from mom. And I got it from my mom. When I was a little boy, my mother was a nurse. She was a registered nurse, and she stopped working the day I was born. It's a great story. She was working for an obstetrician. He thought he was done for the day, and she said, "I don't think you are." And I was born. Her career as an obstetric nurse was put on pause. And it was only when my youngest brother left for college that she went back to work as a nurse. She kept her license current, very important to her identity. She went back to work. But she didn't go back as an obstetric nurse. She went back as a triage nurse. Now, to be honest, that was kind of a new thing in American hospitals. But she received special training so that when someone came to the emergency room, for instance, she would do the original assessment. And triage is a fascinating word. It sounds French because it is, and it comes from the Crimean War. How do you like that? And it comes from the Crimean War, where nursing also arises, and where modern medicine, in so many ways, arises. So the Crimean War was a political, it was a ridiculous thing, but medically it was a tremendous advance. In medicine, for instance, they developed triage. They also started washing their hands between patients. That turned out to be another, like, fascinating innovation with life-changing results. So, but until the Crimean War, if you go back to the American Civil War, for instance, one of the reasons why so many died is because they took you in the order you came in. Period. Fair's fair. But medically, that's not the way things work. The guy that comes in with an infected toe and the guy that comes in with an open chest wound, they're different medical priorities. And if you don't reflect that, you're in big trouble. So there in the Crimean War, on the French side, on the battlefields, they develop. This is where Florence Nightingale went, remember, as a volunteer. That's where she gets this and brings it back to the United States. So the triage was developing the understanding of what is a first-order injury, what is a second-order injury, and what's a third-order injury. So the guy with a, you know, got a chest wound is taken care of now, and, someone with a still life-threatening, potentially disabling injury, that was the classification for two, and then neither life-threatening nor disabling is three. Okay, it makes sense to us. We would be very shocked if we went to the emergency room and they gave you a number like when you're standing in the line at the donut shop. This just doesn't work. All right? Priority, even theological triage, turns out to be really important as you think about doctrine. And so when you think about the great truths of the Christian faith and you think about all the Bible teaches, inside the text we have reminders of priority, of relative priority. So the text itself here is telling us that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection according to the scriptures, those the Apostle Paul both received and preached and insisted. I said both and gave three, how's that? But both received and passed on, I should say, with insistence, as matters of first priority. We also need to know how the Apostle Paul breaks this down. So as you look at the text carefully, he breaks it down first by saying, this is the gospel, there is one gospel. This is very helpful. So in other words, the Apostle Paul, and this shows up all through his writings, he says, I don't have a gospel, James has a gospel, Peter has a gospel, we don't have different gospels, it's the gospel. How do you recognize the gospel? And the Apostle Paul fleshes that out. As chapter 15 begins, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So again, this is so important. There's already a relationship. Paul preached this in Corinth to the Corinthians. We know this is the second letter that he sent. The first letter is non-canonical. We don't have it. But in it, almost assuredly, he emphasized the very same things. This is what I preached to you. And then notice the set of statements here. I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, if you are a New Testament scholar, or you're a scholar of New Testament Greek or of ancient Greek rhetoric, this particular passage is a classic of Greek rhetoric. And Greek rhetoric, you stack up the statements for emphasis. So you actually have greater emphasis because these are stacked together. All right? So again, we isolate them out. This is the gospel I preach to you. We understand that. Which you received. So there's actually a narrative just in these short statements. So Paul preached this gospel to the brothers and sisters in Corinth. They received the gospel. They believed it. In which you stand. So he's reminding the Corinthians that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. This is the church stands upon the gospel that he preached. And by which you are being saved. And that's a correct translation. So, yes, we're saved as an accomplished act in terms of the promise of salvation, but the New Testament also speaks of salvation very much in the present and even in the future tense. So, correctly in Scripture, we can say we are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And if that sounds a little, difficult, well, it's a temporal sequence you can easily understand. Regeneration, the new birth comes, and we are saved. Then we understand what it means to grow in grace, and we understand that Christ's saving work extends to the development of faithfulness in Christians, and then ultimately we will be saved, points to our glorification, which is the conclusion of the process. In which you stand, that's present tense, and by which you are being saved. But then the conditional. This is very Greek, very classic in terms of the rhetoric. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And then the very last phrase, unless you believed in vain. So this kind of rhetoric is famous and it's easily remembered, right? It's famous going back to the American founding. It's usually remembered in the words of Benjamin Franklin. Whether the story's apocryphal, and it probably isn't entirely apocryphal because it's pretty contemporaneous. A woman came up to Benjamin Franklin and asked about the Constitutional Convention, and she said, "What kind of government do we have?" And you'll recall Franklin's famous reply was, "A republic, if you can keep it." So that's very, very sharp rhetoric. That makes perfect sense. Anyone familiar with classical rhetoric, as the founders of the U.S. were, they would have understood exactly what this means. It's the grand statement and then the conditional, if you can keep it. What's going to come out of this? A republic, if you can keep it. Notice what the Apostle Paul does here. In which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Now, Paul does not mean here that there are those who experience regeneration and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are not saved. It appears here he's speaking most importantly congregationally. There are churches that are lost. There are denominations that are lost. They no longer preach the gospel. They go off into a different way. But it's also clear that to this congregation with the very last phrase, unless you believed in vain, it is possible for there to be a response to the gospel that isn't saving faith. It's passing interest. And this comes up again. It came up in the life and ministry of Jesus. It comes up again here. And this is just the introduction to the passage where Paul's reminding them of what's at stake in the gospel that he preached to them. And then right after that brilliant rhetoric, and it really is. I read it and I just think, man, that has to be like the greatest introduction to any theological presentation ever, period. Just what you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And then he continues, just in this brief passage of our consideration this morning, in verse 3, "For I delivered to you," because remember we started out, "the gospel I preached to you," now the parallel, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He delivered to them. It's exactly what he speaks of here. It's a deliverance. He delivered it. You can deliver a package. He delivered a truth. He delivered to them as of first importance what I also received. Again, the rhetoric here is so easy to understand and it's so powerful. What did he preach as of first importance? What was preached as of first importance to him? He who met Christ on the road to Damascus unexpectedly, he who was taught by the early church under the apostles, the true faith, what was delivered to him is what is of first importance. This is that which is of first importance to the Christian church everywhere, in all places, in all times. This is the doctrinal foundation of Christianity. Right here, first importance. And it's in clear propositional statements that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So the in accordance with the Scriptures turns out to be another crucial portion of the formula. In other words, no one should have been surprised by the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. The cross, it perplexed the disciples. The cross clearly was not understood by those who were crucifying Jesus. They clearly did not know what they were doing. That's what Jesus says. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. They're absolutely unknowing the role they're playing in salvation history. We know these things according to the Scriptures. Now, Jesus said this himself. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection, when he is walking with the disciples who don't recognize him, what do they say in retrospect? He explained all these things how? According to the Scriptures. It's the same formula. Same formula. So this is where Jesus says of the Old Testament, these are they that testify of me. The apostolic preaching, and thus the preaching of the true church, right here, is that we preach what we received as a first priority according to the Scriptures. And then we're told, after that formula, what we are told. And the first thing is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's a death for sin, his death for sin. And then notice the entire order of the events of the crucifixion and burial. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there you have the second statement in accordance with the Scriptures. So those are the two issues of greatest priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. We don't miss what is the intermediary. He was buried, because that's also key to the biblical story, referring to the fact that he was not only on the cross, but he died on the cross for our sins and was buried. But the two issues of greatest priority, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, God raised him from the dead. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So that's all we had in all of 1 Corinthians. Wow. Resetting our priorities is something that is difficult for anyone. Families have to reset priorities from time to time. This is what we're about. Hey, we're going to have to reevaluate our calendar. We're going to have to reevaluate some of the things we're doing just to make sure we're on target and faithful is what we believe God would have us to do as a family. Churches have to do this from time to time. You just have to say, now wait just a minute. Okay, we're doing all these things. How do they fit within relative priority? Preachers have to do this all the time. Okay, we're preaching the text, but how are we certain that we're being very clear what is of first priority according to the Scriptures? In homiletical terms, what must be in every Christian sermon for it to be a Christian sermon? That's a question. What do we have to come back to again and again and again and again? When you have new believers in the early church, they were called catechumen. They were the new believers being taught. And what was taught to them was what was called the catechetical material. In other words, this is early discipleship. This is like the new believers class. Well, you're not going to get deeply into eschatological options with them. What are you going to do with new believers? You're going to do exactly what was done with the Apostle Paul. You're going to go back and say, okay, this is what's a first priority. Get this. Write this down. We start here. Now, of course, there's background to this because Christ Jesus here is identified as Christ. And so even behind these doctrinal priorities are, you know, theological truths that are explicit and affirmed, the existence of God, the fact that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity incarnate, God in human flesh, his sinless life, and all the legacy of the prophets and everything, all behind. And that's why the in accordance with the Scriptures includes everything in the Scriptures, and in particular at this point, reference to the Old Testament. So this is the claim that everything has now come to culmination with these two events. Or if you want to understand them together, the one event of Christ's death on the cross, according to the Scriptures, and his resurrection from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Of course, the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15 is going to be this magnificent affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the link, and this is where Paul's also very helpful, and it helps us know where we fit in this. Here we are in Louisville, Kentucky, Third Avenue Baptist Church, in March of 2024. How did we receive this? You ever thought about that? Yeah. How do we receive this? When we here this morning declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we speak of Christ dying for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and God raising him from the dead according to the Scriptures, where do we get that? Well, you say we get it from the Bible. Yeah, but who gave us the Bible? In other words, the Apostle Paul is going to kind of trace how this came to the church. So look at it. This is what he does. In verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That means an apostle. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder, he means as an apostle, than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Again, that classical Greek rhetoric here at the bottom, it's the absolute clincher. So we preach and so you believed. So you have the instrumentality and the effect in one statement. So we preached and so you believed. It's one of the most reassuring passages in all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul knows what he's doing. He's asserting his own apostleship and explaining it. And then he's saying, I was used as the link to take the gospel to you, and you believed. So there's the apostolic pattern. Christ sent the apostles into the church to found the church, to be the direct medium of revelation to the church. That's what we're reading. We're reading apostolic revelation from the Apostle Paul. And the church believed. So this is the condition, and you know, Baptists, we like to say the New Testament church, we in historical terms would say this is the apostolic church, the church under the apostles. They preach, we believe. That's it. God speaks through them, they preach, we believe. But it's also clear that the apostles were teaching the Scriptures. And as a matter of fact, even with the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's according to the Scriptures. It's not according to Paul. It's according to the Scriptures. And this is what Paul received as a first significance. The remainder of this passage makes very clear that Christ was raised from the dead. An emphatic declaration of bodily resurrection. And that leads me to York. Back several months ago, Mary and I were in York, England. And had some friends with us, and we were going through the United Kingdom together. York is one of my favorite places because it's very surprising to most people. It was the northernmost outpost of the Roman Empire. It's not to say they didn't think people were beyond. They just didn't think anything important was beyond. This is as far as Rome was going to go, right here. York was an already existing, I'm going to say town. Just archaeologists may disagree on exactly. Let's say there's a settlement there. And it had very clear military importance. It's one of the reasons why there's a massive Roman garrison there. It was at York that Constantine became emperor. His father died, and it was at York, where Constantine was garrisoned, that he became emperor. Now, by the way, that meant he had a long fight to get back to Rome, because a lot of people who didn't want him to be emperor, he eventually actually conquered pretend emperors and united Rome, and he recognized Christianity, which is why he's remembered in church history. At York, there is a magnificent church. It is known as York Minster. So like Westminster, it is a major cathedral church. The See of York and the Church of England is the second most elevated of the sees. So after London, Westminster, it is York. So there are bishops of other churches, other dioceses there in the Church of England, but there is an Archbishop of York, as well as an Archbishop of Canterbury. So Canterbury is the most ancient see. And by the way, both of them are recognized as older than anything in London, although the Archbishop of Canterbury is located in London, so that gets a little complicated. But anyway, when we were there at York the first time, when Mary and I were there the first time, we were students, but much of the church was closed because there had been a fire. And the fire took place on Easter Sunday morning. And 3 days before the fire, there in York Minster, a bishop had been consecrated and assigned. It was the Bishop of Durham. Durham is close by. It's one of the dioceses that is a daughter to York. The bishop's name was David Jenkins. And David Jenkins was, I say this technically, a heretic. David Jenkins was a theological liberal. He was a social conservative. I don't mean so much in terms of moral issues, but I mean in terms of the Church of England, just, you know, keeping all the practices and the order and all the rest. He'd been an academic, very influenced by theological liberalism. And David Jenkins had denied the virgin birth, and then he went further, and he basically denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly, in his sermon, seemed to render the resurrection merely a moving story. He actually spoke negatively of those who believe in bodily resurrection by saying we shouldn't think of the resurrection as, quote, a conjuring trick with bones. Okay, let that sink in for a moment. All right, so there was a massive controversy in the Church of England about this man being consecrated a bishop. He was nonetheless consecrated a bishop. And 3 days later, on Easter Sunday morning, lightning struck the tower of York Minster and set off a fire, much like what happened at Notre Dame, and York Minster was nearly totally destroyed. Now, it wasn't because of some kind of miraculous interventions in terms of stopping the fire. It did massive damage. When Mary and I were there the first time, much of it was shrouded with plastic, and you know, the big question was, would it survive? It did survive. We were just there, you know, a few months ago. It is in marvelous shape. You would never know the fire had happened, except they allowed some of the scarring on one of the walls to continue. There's some damage to some stained glass, but otherwise you just wouldn't see. But when I stood there, I just was reminded again of the incident with Bishop Jenkins, and 3 days later, because people began to say, well, this must be God's judgment on, I mean, he denied the resurrection 3 days before Easter, consecrated as a bishop inside York Minster. Lightning does not often strike in that region with any damaging effect, and lightning struck the Minster such that the conservatives saw a lesson. God set the Minster on fire because of the denial of the resurrection by the bishop. Well, you connect the dots as you will. I will simply say that what strikes me today is that in the Church of England at that time, there were enough conservatives to press back and say it is or should be inconceivable that we would have a bishop who does not hold up the historicity of the Christian faith, as you see here declared by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. When I was a seminary student, and even in the years I've been president at Southern, I think something of a change has taken place. And I really, over the last few days, thinking of being here with you, thought, I need to think about this a bit more and maybe write about this. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that there's a sense in which the theological liberals have kind of given up. Or they kind of won. And it's going to be interesting to know, kind of as you think church by church, place by place, you know, which is it? In so many denominations, the theological liberals don't stand out anymore because that's all that's left. It's just, they're just liberal churches and liberal denominations. No one goes to the United Church of Christ congregation expecting to hear a declaration of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. No one goes to certain denominations, and I'm not going to list anymore, I'm just saying, you know, the very liberal denominations, no one goes to them this morning. If they go to them in any numbers at all, they get dressed up for Easter or some kind of cultural event. No one expects to hear in those churches the declaration that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. Years ago on television, I debated people like Bishop John Shelby Spong. And this is back when, you know, CNN and others used to call and say, would you, you know, debate this bishop? And John Shelby Spong, Episcopal bishop here in the United States. Oh, just, I mean, he was so liberal. He ran out of books because he ran out of doctrines to deny. And he just made his business as a sensationally liberal bishop. And so, yeah, it was really interesting. Cultural conversation. Is this Christianity? Is it not Christianity? And I was glad to join in the debate and to debate him, etc. But there's no one like that on the scene right now. And I just thought about that this week. You know, CNN hasn't called me lately to debate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. They've moved on. They've moved on. And so I'm going to suggest to you, I think theological liberalism just kind of won in the cultural elites and in the larger culture so much they don't even think they have to deny it anymore. I mean, what good would a John Shelby Spong be or a David Jenkins be in 2024 showing up in these churches and saying, hey, we don't have to believe in the bodily resurrection anymore. Hey, Bishop, we haven't believed in it in 50 years, you idiot. You know, you're a little late. You're a little late on the scene. And I can tell you that one of the problems, and I hear this often from people who are on like campuses like Harvard, Yale, Brown, when they meet young students, these students are no longer antagonistic to Christianity. They don't have a clue what Christianity is. And it used to be, you know, you had all these student groups, and so the mainline denominations, you know, they all have these huge student groups. Well, they're just gone. They're just gone because you don't need them anymore. They're just not relevant. So this past week, just thinking about the coming of Resurrection Sunday, I thought that we are really in a different time. We don't turn on the television to see John Shelby Spong anymore. But we are in a time in which if there's reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's presented as some kind of spiritually encouraging thing, whether true or not. I mean, that's sort of the way it is. So let me just give you kind of a timeline here very quickly. In the early modern age, so before the early modern age, it was virtually impossible, socially not to believe in revealed Christian doctrines. In the early modern age, it became possible not to believe in some of these doctrines. But by the time you reach us, it's like, we don't even know what you're talking about anymore. Charles Taylor, Canadian philosopher, who I think has a grasp on this better than anyone else in terms of summarizing it, he says there are three conditions of belief. Before the modern age, it was impossible not to believe. In the early modern age, it became possible not to believe. In the late modern age, for those in places like Harvard, Yale, and all the rest, you've gone from impossible not to believe to impossible to believe. In other words, they don't even take a lot of the historic claims of Christianity serious enough to debate them. John Shelby Spong, doesn't have any heirs. They don't show up denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because even, say, 15 years ago, it was a little easier for us to know what we had to do to defend the faith. Because there were these overt denials, there were best-selling books, they were on the front tables in the bookstore, they were part of cultural conversation. That cultural conversation is gone, basically. I mean, it's got to be there in vestigial form somewhere, but I mean, it's basically gone. CNN doesn't call over these things anymore. They're going to be interested in something else, something very else. And I think the only merit of the period with the David Jenkins and the John Shelby Spongs is it really served as a catalyst to us as believing Christians. This is exactly what we believe. This is how the Christian faith is framed by answering those questions. And the point I want to make is that that's exactly what was going on when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He was writing it against the David Jenkins and the John Shelby Spongs. He was writing it against the people even in the first century who said, well, maybe he didn't really die, or maybe he was raised spiritually. And that's why the appearance records here is so important. So you can point to the appearances and say, no, he appeared to all these people. He appeared to 500, most of whom are still alive. And last he appeared to me as one untimely born. So I think it's important for us to recognize that this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and the apostolic preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the face of the fact that there were people trying to say, maybe it's something else. Maybe it can be something else. Maybe it should be something else. And the Apostle Paul saying, no. Reset. First priority. I received it as first priority. I preached it to you as first priority. And we're back to it again. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And God raised him from the dead in such a way that you have the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul does three things. Number one, he recites the facts of the resurrection, and then he defends the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he makes very clear that the resurrection is our hope. That's what he does in the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we shall also be raised. So all that comes back to the reset of priorities here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, our excursus to York and to the Minster and our consideration of how the apologetic context has changed, it just reminds us that we are to hold the very same beliefs taught by the apostles. So there's another issue of just elegant simplicity for us. Elegant simplicity for the church is we are to believe exactly what the apostles believed. We are to believe exactly what the apostles taught. So that's another dimension of our consideration this morning. And just providentially, Mary and I were driving here this morning, and we were talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Don't worry, not headed there. We have a new neighbor, it was Eastern Orthodox, and so we were talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, and Mary being Mary, is who she is what she does. She's already done a pretty full investigation, and she found the congregation they attend, and she found this website and was telling me what was on the website, And like a lot of the Orthodox churches, they're just real clear, like, if you don't understand our language, don't come. You won't get anything out of it. So that's one of the reasons why you have Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, you have Ukrainian Orthodox, by the way, as well as Antiochian Orthodox. You go down the list, and it's because it's very national. It's very, very tied to language, and I don't mean the biblical languages, but the language of that Orthodox Church. No, we were just even in the few minutes between driving from the house today and coming here, we're talking about the word apostolic. And you have to understand that is one of the key claims of the Eastern churches, is that they claim they're in direct continuity, not just with the apostles, but with specific apostolic ministry. So, for instance, this is one of the reasons why the Antiochene is pretty well known to us. It's also, by the way, footnote, pretty well known to us because there weren't enough Syrian Orthodox to kind of keep the Antiochene Orthodox Church alive, so it has actually been more open to others. And so even during the 70s, when you had a bunch of college-age evangelicals decide they wanted to go to the East and went to Orthodoxy, they really couldn't go to Greek Orthodoxy because they're not Greek. They really couldn't go to Russian Orthodoxy because they're not Russian. But they could go to Antiochene Orthodoxy because they need people. And so almost every Orthodox church you see, has non-ethnically defined people going to it, it's probably Antiochene. Still very Eastern flavor, but if you go over here to Heights Lane, where there's a Greek Orthodox church, let me just tell you, it's Greek. Extremely Greek. Russian Orthodox, extremely Russian. But the claim is apostolic succession. And so they really are claiming, the Eastern church really is claiming, that even as the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch and others, there's an unbroken succession of the apostolic authority and the apostolic office. Not that the apostolic office continues with new apostles, but through the recognition of the office and the apostolic gospel until now. And so that claim of antiquity is central to the Eastern churches. And they firmly establish their identity in it, such that you go to an Antiochene congregation, they're going to claim that it is in direct line going all the way back to the apostolic ministry in the first century there in Antioch. All right. Some of us would look at that and say, you know, I'm not sure that's as unbroken as you think. It's that plausibly, that's a long period of time, and there are a lot of things that have to be explained. And so that's why Catholicism, following the example of the East, makes the succession claim primarily through a succession of bishops. So, okay, we can't find the buildings, can't find the people, but there are bishops. So long as one bishop is, or there's at least apostolic succession through bishops in the sense that even if it's not the bishop before you who ordains you or consecrates you, there's a bishop who precedes you and is in the Orthodox world who consecrates you, et cetera. So that's the continuity. So in the Eastern churches, and if you were to go to the Greek Orthodox Church over in Hikes Lane this morning and you were to say, what is the continuity? What is the succession? They would say, it's in the bishop.
Ed isn't that